All right, so today we're going to continue the Heart of the Matter series with part 61, and we're going into the book of Hebrews, the book of Ephraim, the book of Hebrews. Now, before we get into Hebrews, I need to kind of give you a pre-disclaimer before we actually get started, and that is this. We're going to be covering some things in a few of the chapters in Hebrews. There are some parts of the chapters that I'm purposely skipping over because they bring up issues that we're not in this format actually thinking about addressing it. Does it make sense? In other words, the focus of this teaching is the heart of the matter. Now, the book of Hebrews does bring up a lot of issues that I'm sure a lot of you would like addressed, and we will, but not today, because it would take away from the focus being the heart of the matter. So some of you may say, well, if he'd just gone a couple of verses earlier or gone a couple of verses more, he would have gotten into some things I've always wanted to hear him talk about. I understand that. But I want to make sure that we're focusing on the reason for the teaching. And so just that's my disclaimer. So I'm not, you know, just being a coward and avoiding issues. I'm just trying to be respectful of the format and what we're trying to do today. Is that fair? Okay. So let's start in chapter 3. Now, we are going to read quite a bit of some of these chapters. And there may be some things that come up in the chapters that we read that, again, I'm not going to address today. But I might mention to you, okay, that I see that issue's there and we will cover it at some point. But I want to make sure we are covering what needs to be done for us to deal with the heart issues. It's all about the heart. That's the teaching, the heart of the matter. And so Hebrews does, the book of Hebrews does deal with the heart issues. Now, as we begin, one of the things we have to understand is what was going on at the time, because this whole book is to address, or this letter to the Hebrews is to address a heart that was being panicked, the heart that was faint, because basically I believe this book was written right around the time, or if not during, the siege of Jerusalem that was going to lead to the destruction of the temple. So this being written right around the time when the Hebrews would have known they were about to lose everything. Because none of us has ever experienced a siege, although we have family members who maybe have attempted it. But that's not really what a siege is all about. But when you're under a siege, it becomes pretty clear at some point the inevitable is your destruction. Because the guys outside your city that have you surrounded are not having any problems getting supplies and just waiting you out while you starve to death and, you know, fall apart on the inside. So they were understanding at the time this letter was written, and their heart was really, I'm sure, fainting and panicking and upset, etc., with knowing that they were going to lose. Now, that didn't mean they were all going to die, but it knew that everything that they knew in terms of structure, leadership, belief systems was going to be pretty much wiped out. They were going to have no more authority in their land. The temple was probably going to be destroyed because this is what the Greeks and the Romans had done in the past. And so they were expecting these things. And so the letter to the Hebrews is being written to a group of people that were really in a state of complete disoriented panic, not knowing, well, what are we going to do without a priesthood and without a temple? And so we need to understand that framework. See, remember, we talk about in a lot of the teachings the idea of context, context, context. Well, I'm telling you right here, and I use the book of Hebrews a lot for that kind of, to make that point, is that you cannot understand this book at all if you don't understand why it's being written and what the issue is going on and who the audience is. Okay? So this is not a book being written to say why the old priesthood was terrible and this new priesthood is in place, and it's not an attack on covenants. It's to address a panicking group of people to reassure them that although these things are happening, there is still a high priest, there still is a priesthood, and there still are things in place to meet their needs. Okay, is that fair? And that's what we have to understand in reading the book of Hebrews, that this is a letter of encouragement to a very discouraged group of people who could not see how things are going to play out next. And that's why Yeshua is introduced as the high priest. And he says, you have a high priest. We have a ministry that can handle all the things you need, even though you're about to lose the way you're used, the way your comfort is and you're used to having it happen. Because you're used to being able to go to the priesthood at the temple. You're used to the Levitical priesthood being in place. But all of that was about to go bye-bye if it hadn't already. We don't know the date of the letter being written, but we are confident through all of the researchers and all of the people that have done the histories that it was written right around the time of the destruction in 70. Maybe late 60, you know, 68, 69, some of that range, because they were under siege for a few years. So you have that time going on. Okay? So now in that framework and in that context, let's read chapter 3. So in chapter 3, we start off, "Therefore, set apart brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, closely consider the emissary and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua." So let's stop right there and understand that we are to closely consider. I don't know that many of us have done that. I think that there's been a lot of kind of just casually considering. And I don't mean that in a mocking way or an insulting way. When you came out of the mainstream church, and some of you may still be in there, and that's okay. But if when you're dealing with the way mainstream Christianity teaches you about Messiah, it's on a very much more surface level. They want you to know that he was born, that he died, and that he was resurrected, and he's sitting at the right hand. But they don't really want you to understand exactly what that was all about in terms of what he did, how he lived, that he was the walking, talking, living Torah, that he was completely Torah observant. They're not having you closely consider Messiah Yeshua. Who he was, who he is, why he was here, what he did. Now, they do have you consider some of those things, but the things that they have you mostly focus on is they want you to know that he died and was resurrected. That's the main thing that they want you to focus on. And by the way, those are incredibly important pieces of what he did. But there was so much more. Because if they knew him, and this is where the heart issue and the relationship part comes into place, we've said this a lot, the word know or knowing is a relational term. That's why in John, in 1 John, John says, those who say they know him or have a relationship, an intimate relationship with him and don't do his commandments are lying that they actually have that relationship. And so we have to be really careful that we understand this. So here we are dealing with a verse where he's saying, look, set apart brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking to those who should absolutely understand all this. Closely consider the emissary and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua. So I'm going to encourage you to closely consider, to study, to understand, to get to know, to develop a relationship with Messiah Yeshua, who was trustworthy to him who appointed him. So now we're going to see some things playing out through this chapter about discipleship and leadership, which I know is terribly under attack. I get attacked on this on a regular, daily, weekly basis. I hear people reporting on that. Because people don't understand that leadership is not designed or intended to be micromanaging and controlling of every little thing that you do. But look at what it says here. Yeshua was trustworthy to the Father who appointed him. Trustworthy. We're supposed to be trustworthy also. And you know what? We might need to closely consider what that means. What does it mean to be a trustworthy? You know, we have a teaching that I did a few years back called Well Done, Good and Trustworthy Servant. You know what part two of that was about? Being trustworthy. Part one was about being good. And part three was about being a servant, good, trustworthy servant. So we must understand, if we're going to understand what Paul's talking about here, or whoever's the writer is, we really don't know who wrote Hebrews. The writer wants us to understand that Yeshua was trustworthy. And then we're going to see that Moshe was trustworthy. And I think you can follow this through to realize that there's an expectation that we will be trustworthy. So Yeshua was trustworthy to who? To the Father. Who appointed him? So he's trustworthy to the one who appointed him. For all you leaders, you need to be trustworthy to the one who appointed you. Now, if you're self-appointed, well, this whole thing falls apart, doesn't it? Because what, are you going to be trustworthy to yourself? See, we have a problem with leadership out there being self-anointed, self-appointed. And so they're not being trustworthy to anybody, which is why the ministries end up kind of going way off the course left or right eventually. Because there is no accountability, because they have no one to be trustworthy to. Follow this through. He says, as also Moshe in all of his house. So Moshe also was trustworthy to the one who appointed him. For this one has been deemed worthy of more esteem than Moshe. He's talking about Yeshua. He was deemed worthy of more esteem than Moshe, as much as he who built the house enjoys more respect than the house. So we understand that Moses is being represented here as being the house, but it's Yeshua that built the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all is Elohim. And Moshe indeed was trustworthy in all his house as a servant for a witness of what would be spoken later. So Moshe was trustworthy in all of his house as a servant. So again, to all you leaders who were appointed and anointed, the focus has to be on being a servant. So if you are dealing with a leader and you're concerned about leadership structure and all the abuses and everything else, well, simply identify whether or not your leader is functioning in the role of servant. Are they looking for you to serve them, or are they looking to serve you? Because they don't work for you. The leaders work for the boss. The boss is the creator who put them in anointing. So whoever appointed them is the boss. So they work for the boss, who's the father. However, their role is to serve you. Moses was trustworthy as a servant and also as a witness of what would be spoken of later. So leadership is to be teaching you and witnessing what would be coming in the future. But Messiah, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the boldness and the boasting of the expectation firm to the end. Follow that through. We are, says Messiah, son of his own house, whose house we are if. See, this is the thing that trips up a lot of people. We don't like the if part. But if is used a lot in Scripture. If you obey my commands, if you hear my voice and guard my commands, if. He says, if, he says, we are his body, his house, if we hold fast with boldness, or the boldness and the boasting of the expectation firm to the end. Now remember, we talked about this in the Are You Saved teaching. Making a confession, getting the whole idea about Messiah Yeshua and Torah and all these other things, that's all great. But if you don't hold it firm to the end, it will not avail you a whole lot. The fact that you held it for 5 minutes or 5 years or 10 years or whatever it was, that's great. But he says, we are his house if we hold it firm to the end. Now, the end can be one of two things. The end means when you die, so your journey's complete, or maybe you're alive when he shows up, and then it's the end. But we need to hold it firm to the end. You know what's going to make the difference in all of that? Your heart. Because we're supposed to love him with all of our heart. We're supposed to serve him with all of our heart. And so it's the heart that's going to hold us firm or not. If our heart faints and we panic, guess what we might do? We may not hold firm. Therefore, verse 7, therefore, as the set-apart Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Okay, that's a quote, by the way, from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. So we don't have to turn there, but just in case you want to know where that's quoted from, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. He says, so therefore, now first of all, he says that the set-apart Spirit says. So the writers were writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're saying, what he's claiming here, the writer of Hebrews, is that the Spirit inspired the writer of Psalm 95. And he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So here, remember, the book of Hebrews is written under what context? About to be destroyed, wiped out, under siege. That's kind of like the hearts of the Israelites going into the desert when they saw Pharaoh's chariots, or when they were out in the desert and they didn't know how they were going to have water or food and all these other things. By the way, were they not suffering under siege with water issues, food issues, and other things? He's trying to compare the struggle they were going through with the struggle that Moses brought the people through. He's trying to use the type and shadow of the journey through the wilderness to what these people were going through right now. By the way, I think we can do that too. Although none of us is struggling like this. Although sometimes we act and think like we are, because we really are so spoiled, we don't even appreciate how good we have it. And so when, as good as we have it, we're so spoiled. When it's not exactly as good as we always have it, so it goes down like a little dip from how perfect it's been or how wonderful, we start getting all upset as if somehow we're under siege and we don't have food or water and shelter and everything else. Well, you don't understand. I have 5,000 in credit card debt, and I'm come on. Really? Is this really compared to this? We have all of these struggles, and yes, we do. But what he's saying is, in those struggles, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So what he's saying is, look back to the examples, and Paul tells us this in other places where he says, all of those things are written for your example. So you would learn from them. By the way, you're supposed to learn from both the good examples and the bad examples. And so in this case, we're learning from a bad example because they did panic in the wilderness. They panicked when they spied out the land. And then they went in and came back with a slanderous report and did not give the proper report to show that the land that Abba said and Yahweh said was going to be this wonderful land full flowing with milk and honey. They turned it into a scary place that they didn't want to go to. He says, look, that's rebellion. He's referring to this as rebellion. Now, I know there's verses that say things like rebellion is like unto witchcraft. And I know none of us really probably has much experience with that. Some maybe, but not most, to understand what witchcraft is all about. So let me give you a better picture. Rebellion is like unto the ground opening up and swallowing you. Because we have that example with Korach and others, right? So let me give you a clear picture that all of us can understand. Rebellion is like unto you're getting the information. Guess what? You're done. Ground's opening up and swallowing you up. It's over. So he says, look, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. So it takes a hard heart to rebel. So when you're in rebellion, your heart is wrong. Your heart is wrong. And by the way, that could be exemplified by children rebelling against parents, adults rebelling against leadership in ministry or their bosses at work. We have these attitudes in our hearts not respecting leadership, which by the way, he being the creator, always takes as a reflection on how you would treat him. I promise you, read it, study it, figure it out. But as you treat all leadership, he feels like that's how you treat him. You think I'm wrong, that's okay. Study it, look it up, read it, you'll find it. I'm going to be doing teachings on leadership once we finish this series. I think that may be the next thing we do. There's a bunch of things on my plate to do next. But understand that that's part of the critical point. How you treat leadership of any sort. That's why I tell people, stop mocking the president. Stop mocking whoever your leader is in whatever country you're in. He doesn't appreciate when people treat leadership that way. That doesn't mean you have to like who's in office or that you have to agree with everything they do. But we are not to mock and disrespect leadership. Because guess what? The ultimate leadership of the universe is paying attention to how you do that. And I promise you, it's leaking through into how you're treating him. You don't respect him the way you should, not always. Maybe you do a lot of the time, but there are moments because you have a little rebellious hardened heart in there somewhere. And the hardened heart sounds like this, oh, but I don't want to, or but I don't like that, or but I want to do this, and I don't, that's not fair, why can't I do that? All those I's, ay-ay-ay's. I don't like it. I don't want to. I don't think that's right. And so what do? We spin and justify and look for verses that we can twist so that we can have our way of wanting it look like it's right. And then we don't all of a sudden like our leader who we thought was so wonderful until all of a sudden that leader told us that we were wrong in wanting to do whatever it is that we wanted to do. And now all of a sudden that leader became of no accord, of no use, because now we're in rebellion. See, rebellion, a lot of it has to do with not giving up that self-sovereign throne. You see, if you've completely become selfless, no longer needing to be in charge and giving yourself completely to Messiah Yeshua and to the Father, guess what? There's no place in there for rebellion. There's no thought of rebellion, just complete submission. But remember, we're talking about submission to that which you have vetted and can trust and see the servant and the love and in other words, the shepherding. The sheep start to trust their shepherd when the sheep realize the shepherd's keeping them safe and blessing them in that kind of a way. I know we've had terrible leadership, but this is about a heart and about leadership because he's talking about rebellion. Rebellion is a word that is only used when it comes to people and leadership. Okay, there's no other use for the word rebellion. And so we have a hardened heart problem and rebellion in the day of trial. in the wilderness. So guess what? You're in the wilderness yourself. I've used Deuteronomy 8:2 a million times. That's kind of what this is talking about. And actually, it's in the way it's worded here, it talks about him going through the same proving, testing, and proving to us that he is trustworthy. You know, Deuteronomy 8:2, it says that he leads you through the wilderness, or actually it says he led the Israelites through the wilderness. I believe it's a metaphor also for us, to humble us, to test and prove whether it's in our hearts to keep the commandments or not. Well, look what he says here. He says, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. So you need to also try and test and prove your leaders. And by the way, they don't fail the test just because they don't end up doing everything you want and everything you desire, the way you want. I run into this on a regular basis. I've got people on a regular basis that they counsel with me, they're appreciating me, they love the teachings, whatever it is, and then all of a sudden, something comes around where I don't want to give them the answer they want. Or I shouldn't say it that way. I don't give. It's not that I don't want to give them the answer. I just don't end up giving them the answer they want or react the way they want or whatever it is. Now all of a sudden, all that other stuff gets thrown out and wiped out. Why? Because they're failing in the day of trial. But I don't agree with you. That's okay. You don't have to agree with me. Did Israel agree with Moses on everything? Of course not. We're not going to have everybody agree about everything. But we have to be careful about that rebellious nature. That's the heart issue. Because remember, their fathers, that your fathers tried me, proved me, and saw my works. So they got to realize, you know what, had we trusted him, we could have been on this very short journey and ended up in the land. We didn't trust him, so guess what got to happen? We got to run around the desert for 40 years and live on manna. You know, there's plan A and plan B. Because he's going to get you to that place of humbleness one way or the other. Plan A is you do it yourself. Plan B is you go through the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? Remember, plan A was Mount Sinai, enter the land. Right? Leave Egypt, Mount Sinai, enter the land. I'm sounding like a simple version of like Dora the Explorer, right? You know, leave Egypt, Sinai, enter the land. But they didn't do the plan that way. They did leave Egypt, go to Sinai, reject going into the land. Now we got to run around in circles for 40 years in the desert. Obviously, that was a bad choice. But you know what? You are them. You get to make the same choice. Are you going to be Joshua and Caleb, who made the right choice, and they're the only two that got to go in the land? Or are you going to be like the rest of them who got laid low in the desert? What was the difference? Trust, faith, belief versus fear and doubt. Hardened hearts. Hardened hearts always has to do with sovereignty issues. Okay, they hardened their hearts. Pharaoh had a hardened heart. He was not going to yield his sovereignty. When it says that he hardened his heart, it means that it was strengthened in the direction it wants to go. So when it says Yahweh hardened his heart, it really is better translated that the heart became strengthened in the way it desired to go. Is your heart hardened because it's being strengthened in the way you want to go? Or is it being strengthened in the way he wants you to go? See, you have to get off that throne. You have to get off that throne. He says, verse 10, therefore I was grieved with that generation. When you rebel, he grieves. He says, you know what? I opened your eyes. I opened your ears. I showed you the truth. And you still won't let go. You still won't trust me. But people say, well, that's why I don't need men and leaders and stuff. I'm going to just learn from the Holy Spirit. Really? Show me that anywhere in Scripture. He always works through people. He works through good ones. He works through bad ones. By the way, he works through both the bad ones and the good ones. I mean, if it's a bad one, he's still working through them. So let's not say, well, but my leader's bad. Well, you know what? You have two choices then. Work your way through it, knowing that you're still supposed to learn something through it, or go find another leader, but don't choose that you're now going to be back in charge. You going on the throne is always the worst possible choice. That's not option C. Okay, option A, work through it with that leader and let Abba work through that leader. Option B, go find a better leader. There's no option C that says you can jump back on the throne. See, because when you say the Ruach is leading you directly, really you're saying I'm leading myself directly. Because you do not have the ability on your own to discern between the three voices in your head. We talk about this a lot. You just don't. Okay? The self-sovereign voice of your, you know, that your voice, the Hasatan's voice, and the still small voice of the Ruach, the Spirit. You are not capable on your own in every situation of discerning. You know why? Because there's too much of you involved in what you want and what you don't want. So then what you do is you start convincing yourself that your voice is the Ruach's voice. Because you still have that very strong heart emotion of, but I don't like that. But I don't want to do that. Or, but I like that and I want to do that and nobody should tell me I can't. We still have that issue. It's a heart issue. And so what does it do? It makes him grieve. He said, I grieved. He said, I was grieved with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So they've not, because of their heart, they've not had a relationship with his ways. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That knowing again is relational. He says, because of their heart, because their heart has been wicked. I jumped ahead to verse 12. But in verse 10 it says, their heart has gone astray. So what does it mean to have your heart go astray? Well, if your heart is supposed to be 100% with all your heart about him, so going astray means that now your heart is about something other than just him. It's gone off the tracks. And so now it's about you or something else. He says you're to love him with all your heart. So going astray means now you've split that all into not all. There's maybe most or some, you know. When I was in New Zealand, the guy there had joked about, you know, the song, I guess there was a song, I don't know it, from Christianity called I Surrender All. And then one day he realized he should be singing it, I Surrender Some. Because he recognized that's all he had been doing. And that's when Abba put him through the fires that helped him to realize, no, I'm supposed to surrender all. But he'd been singing that, realizing that's not true. I'm surrendering some. Well, guess what? When you don't surrender all, your heart goes astray. The reason you're not surrendering all is because your heart is now somewhere else. There's other things, other people, other situations, whatever it is, has distracted you from having all beyond him. He says, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. If you knew his ways, if you had a relationship with his ways, then you would not go astray. But see, the problem is there's some aspect of what he's asked you to do or stop doing that you don't want to comply with. And that's because you have not given him all your heart. Because you still have a dog in the hunt, so to speak. The I don't like, I want, I, the preferences, your own preferences are still in there. Stop having your own preferences in there. Continuing, he says, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, look out, brothers, lest there be in any of you of a wicked heart of unbelief and falling away from the living Elohim. So he says, look out, brothers. He said, he swore, if they shall enter into my rest, look out, brothers, lest there be in any of you a wicked heart. So wicked meaning a heart of unbelief, one that will rebel against it. This is wickedness. A wicked heart of unbelief and falling away from the living Elohim. By the way, that falling away can be like a feather dropping. It doesn't have to be like a rock. It just could be that sort of gentle floating away or like a leaf coming off of a tree. And we just sort of drift and float away because of a wicked heart. I know, what's the definition of wicked heart? You probably think, okay, well, what is that exactly? Because wicked heart in your mind might mean, well, I'm stealing or wanting to commit adultery or wanting to do all kinds of other horrible things. No, you're still wanting to be in charge. You won't submit to him. And totally trust him. Because remember, it says a wicked heart of unbelief. What does James tell us? He says, I will show you my belief by what I do. And so he's saying is that you're doing things that show you don't believe. Your heart has led you into a place because of its wickedness where you're no longer doing what shows you believe, which would have been, by the way, in the previous verse in verse 10, two verses up, he says, by going astray in the heart, you're not knowing his ways. Because if you'd known his ways, you'd be doing his ways. Like he says in 1 John, those who say they know him and don't keep or do his commandments really don't really know his ways and aren't doing his things, are they? So they're lying. Because the heart has gone astray, and the wicked heart is a wicked heart of unbelief. And so there's a falling away. And we see this in the brethren from time to time where there's this compromising that goes on. And next thing you know, they've fallen away. And we don't see them anymore. In verse 13. So there's this falling away from the living Elohim, verse 13. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceivableness of sin. So what he's saying here is, look, we need to be encouragers. We need to be there admonishing and encouraging each other. By the way, not sitting around correcting everybody. I know that admonishment is kind of a strange word for people, but it's an encouragement. Not going over and saying, oh, what are you doing that? That's wrong. Don't you know? Saying, hey, I'm here for you. I want to encourage you. We can do this, both of us, together, right. You can be accountable to me. I can be accountable to you. You can choose people to do that with. Encourage each other. Encourage each other. By the way, I should bring this up because of the way it talks about here. By encouraging one another daily while it is called today. We have a verse that says two cannot walk together unless they have an agreement on how they're going to walk together. So let me kind of throw this out there because I think it's important. And this came up recently, so I think it's important it comes out. Just because we have a relationship doesn't mean that you can define the relationship any way you want. For example, if our relationship is congregant and ministry person, okay, that doesn't mean automatically that I am accountable to you. It does mean if you're coming to me for counsel that you are accountable to me, that I can give you admonishment and correction. Hope you understand that. You have to agree. In other words, I have voluntarily submitted myself accountability-wise to all the leaders of our organization and several individuals who are not even a part of our organization, because that's by agreement. By agreement, if you come to a leader, it doesn't have to be me, whoever's in your congregation, wherever you are listening to this, and you're asking them for counsel for things in your life and what's going on, you have given them the opportunity to for you to be accountable to them, for them to give you correction and instruction and guidance. But that doesn't mean that they are now open to you to give them correction and counsel and guidance. And I see this happening a lot where people tell me about the problems in the congregations. Oh, well, I went up to the leader and he didn't listen to me. Well, why would he have to listen to you? Do you have a relationship like that with him? I mean, just because I'm counseling you, by the way, that doesn't mean I'm your friend. Although we are brothers and sisters, if you understand what I'm saying. Friends is a different type of relationship. We all have just a few friends. We are friendly with a lot of people. So just because I'm counseling you doesn't mean I'm your friend, so you can't necessarily feel that open to give me what you would think because we're friends that you should be able to do. Understand the relationship you have with people. By the way, I'm not just talking about with leadership. You do that to each other. Some of you want to go correct each other when you don't have the relationship that allows for that. You've not come into an agreement with the other person that says, based on our relationship, would it be okay if I gave you what I see as correction in a loving way, whatever it is. It has to be by agreement. There's only a few that have it by default. Guess what? Your parents had it by default. By default, their relationship from the day you came into the breathing world and had a pulse and everything, they had the right to correct you. That was their role, to encourage and correct and guide you. By the way, you did not have the right to then turn around and try to correct and guide them, did you? Although some of you tried to do it, I'm sure, when you were teenagers and now as adults. That only comes if it's by agreement. Is this making any sense? Okay? We have not understood that relationship has to come first, and then based on the nature of the relationship, then determines the agreement that you have as to how you will relate to each other. So now, am I saying that I don't want to be accountable to anybody, that I'm not looking for correction? Absolutely not. There are over a dozen guys in our leadership who I have told them over and over, if you ever see me doing anything that needs correction, you are welcome to give me a call and talk to me and bring it up. There's actually a few guys who are not even in the leadership who I am friends with and have chosen mutual accountability with that are also in the ministry. They're just not part of MTY. And so we choose that. We do that with our friends, hopefully. We say to our friends, if you ever see something going on in me, please let me know. And then your friends say, yes, the same too, because we're friends. But understand our relationship, because we think we have the opportunity and the right to go and correct everybody or admonish everybody. That's a heart problem. It's only your job and responsibility if it's actually your job and responsibility. That comes by agreement. By the way, just because you're sitting here doesn't give me any right necessarily to go up to any of you and correct you on any level personally. Now, I may do it from the microphone generally, but unless we've come into agreement, I really don't have that right. Unless what you're doing is causing a problem for others in the group. Does that make any sense? If I find out you're doing something on Shabbat that you shouldn't do, I'm probably not ever going to come up to you and say a word unless we have that kind of relationship where you have submitted yourself so that I have a place to do that. So that even brings it to a higher level that if I'm not even in a place to do it as the leader of the congregation, just with the congregant members, why do you think you have the right to do it to anybody unless it's by agreement? After all, I'm in a position that looks like it should have that authority, but really it doesn't. It has to be by agreement. We voluntarily submit ourselves to each other. And that's why Paul says in some places, submit one another unto each other. Submit. In other words, you go and you say, I want to submit myself to you, and if you would submit yourself to me, and we can edify each other, and admonish each other, encourage each other. I know that it's coming from a right, loving place. But you know what? We're never going to get there if our hearts are wrong. Because I'll tell you right now, you know, Rabbi Tom taught the other weeks, when I teach every week, when different people, no matter who's teaching, oh, we get all kinds of posts come in of people wanting to correct us, and I don't even know these people. And I almost want to say, who do you think you are? I don't mean it in like a nasty, like, who do you think you are? But I mean, why do you think that you should be correcting me? Not because I'm so high and lofty, but I don't even know you. Why should I have any thought to give any consideration to your correction if I don't know you? Same thing with you guys. Why would you give any thought to anybody trying to correct you who doesn't know you? Just because you sit here doesn't mean I know you. We'd have to spend time together for me to know you. And I have spent time with most of you. What I'm saying, do you understand what I'm saying? You could be a brand new person. I don't know you yet. Just because you've been coming and attending for a year doesn't mean I know you either. I know a little about you. You know a little about me. It takes a long time to know somebody. Knowing is an intimate relationship, a closeness. Because I promise you, most people that write things about me, they don't know me. And they jump to conclusions. Most people that say things about you, they don't know you. They just jump into conclusion why their heart's all wrong. This isn't easy stuff. It's hard to get out of that place. Oh, but. There is no but. Abba's in charge. He'll handle all this stuff. He doesn't need you, by the way, to do any of these things. What he wants you to be is available if an opportunity comes up where someone is in relationship with you and then you can have a relationship with them and you can mutually benefit each other. He says, look out, brothers, lest there be any of you a wicked heart of unbelief and falling away from living Elohim. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceivableness of sin. In other words, he's saying, look, we are deceived often into sinning because we go through this rational lying to ourselves. We convince ourselves that we're not sinning when we're sinning. That it's okay to do something that it's not okay to do. That's the deceivableness of sin. I mean, have you ever thought about that phrase? What does he mean by deceivableness of sin? And I thought about that a lot in putting this teaching together. And to me, it seems to be that there's something about sin where we can deceive ourselves that it's okay to do it and it's not sin. We spin the deal. So now we've justified and rationalized to ourselves that it's okay to do whatever it is that we really wanted to do. And really, the deceivableness has to do with the heart issue because ultimately, it's because you want to do it. So now you found a way to lie to yourself. And now, of course, that's not good enough because you feel like you're out on a limb by yourself. So now you're going to go around and convince everybody else around you that you can, that what you did was okay. And actually, they should be doing it too, so you're not alone in it. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? Everybody experienced this all too many times? For we, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Messiah if, there it again, we're partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our trust firm to the end. Because we get excited. It was like the parable of the sower of the seed. We get excited. And so we have this beginning of our trust. You got excited. Maybe you had a profound experience, legitimate profound experience, where you were delivered out of something. Maybe a lifestyle that was challenging. Maybe there was relationships. Whatever it was, you were delivered out of something that was just oppressive and horrible, and you were released out of all of that stuff. So that's a profound moment. And so that became the beginning of your trust, because you had this informational knowledge of Mashiach, and then you had an experience that was profound that initiated the trust. Is that about right? About fair? And so that's the beginning of your trust, but you have to hold on to that firm to the end. Because it's only the beginning of your belief, trust, faith, etc. So if we hold fast the beginning of our trust firm to the end, then we are partakers of Messiah. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So he's quoting the verse again. For who, having heard, rebelled? Was it not all who came out of Mitzrayim led by Moshe? Well, except for the two. And with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who did not obey? See, it's all about obedience. I know the once saved, always savers don't like that. I know the mainstream of Christianity doesn't like that. But it's what the book says. It's about obedience. Now, the whole book really deals with the issue of rebellion, which is what? Disobedience versus obedience. Oh, no, Rabbi, you know, my church teaches that Yeshua did it all for us and I don't have to do anything. There's nothing to obey. Well, then throw the whole book out, because the book is all about a contract of obedience. Now, there's a problem between mechanically obeying versus fully with all your heart, with all your might, with all your being obeying. Because just mechanically obeying isn't going to get you anywhere. So it's not just, you know, obedience in a mechanical form, but it's all about obedience. It's obedience from trust. He talks about that here. He says, if we hold firm that trust, that beginning of trust that we had, trusting what? That in obedience brings blessing. Obedience brings transformation into what he is. Obedience brings safety. That everything that we desire, if we were willing to trust, will come out of obedience. Obedience to the calling, obedience to the Torah, that submission to his authority. Without rebellion, without the hard heart. Because he says, look, these guys all came out of Egypt. They all went to Sinai. They all were given the commandments. They all covenanted in Exodus 19 saying, yes, whatever Yahweh says, we will do. And yet, that trust that was there initially, after witnessing the profound events in Egypt, after witnessing the profound events at the parting of the sea and the events at Mount Sinai, that trust didn't last really long, did it? Because we see almost immediately in the desert walk, rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And what does it look like? You know, I have a subtitle to some of the Torah portions as we get into they're moving out of Egypt and moving through the desert walk for the 40 years, like whine, whine, complain, complain. That's like a subtitle to like half the portions, because what do? Whine, whine, complain, complain. By the way, you're no different than them when you whine, whine, and complain, and complain. Which, by the way, you only do because you have a heart issue. You're not appreciating what he's already done and is doing for you and through you, because after all, it's not fast enough and exactly how you would want it or whatever it is. You're not getting the results you were hoping for in the speed you wanted it, etc., etc. See, when he talks about entering his rest, though, he's talking about the metaphor of going into the land, which is the metaphor for going into the kingdom of forever. He says, I swore they, the rebellious hard-hearted, will not enter into my rest. And here the book of Hebrews is trying to tell you, the author here saying, if you find yourself in that same place, you're going to find yourself in that same place. If you're in that heart of rebellion and not trusting and all that other stuff, you're going to not enter his rest. He said, because who, having heard, rebelled? Now remember, these are those who heard. They heard his voice. I'm hoping and assuming you heard it too. That he called you out of the muck and mire of the world. But what he called you into was leaving the master, which is self-sovereignty and Hasatan, to choose the better master, the benevolent, loving master called our Creator. But you're still a slave to whom you serve. Except in this slavery to whom we serve, there are things like blessing, safety, and eternal life. But you're still a slave. Now, you can't be a slave if you're still king you sitting on the throne, or queen you, whatever gender, right? I mean, you're going to be self-sovereign sitting on the throne. You can't really be a slave to the master, because the king and the queen are not slaves to anybody. So while you're still in that mindset, you're not really being the proper mindset for what he's called you to. He said, and with whom he was grieved 40 years, verse 17. And by the way, these are ones in verse 6, he said they were led by Moshe. Which, by the way, we could say we're also led by Moshe if we're led by Torah. Because the Torah was given in the dictated written form to Moshe. And with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they were unable, listen now, they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. They didn't get to go in to the land, which was the physical type and shadow of the kingdom itself. You know, we're all wanting and desiring to be a part of the forever kingdom. At least that's what I hope you're all here for. I hope you're not just here to be entertained and hear something that you think may be useful on some level, but you're here because you're hoping to do the holding firm to the end to enter the forever kingdom. Well, guess what? It took a walk and a journey that Israel failed in because of what? Unbelief. They didn't believe him when he said, I expect obedience. They didn't believe him when he said, I want you to love me with all your heart, all your strength, all your might. They didn't believe him when he said, here's the deal. I talk, you do. That was a simple agreement. I love when everybody talks about being covenant this and covenant that and all these churches out there, the New Covenant Baptist Church, New Covenant Lutheran Church, New Covenant. Really? The covenant is obedience. How could you be a covenant church and not keep any of the commandments? I shouldn't say that. I'm sure they're not murdering or committing adultery, stealing, that kind of stuff. They're not keeping the Sabbath. They're not keeping kashrut. They're not keeping, you know what I'm saying? We can kind of keep going through the list. Those are all things he said. The covenant was, what I say it, you agree to do it. He didn't say, when I say it for the next 5 minutes, you agree to do it. Or when I say over the next day or two, he said, you agree forever that what I say, you'll do. Let's keep that in mind. You're agreeing to do what he said. It's an obedience problem. And why do we have an obedience problem? Because we have unbelief. We don't believe him when he says, if you trust me and do what I say, it's going to bring the blessing. It's going to bring the safety. And it's going to transform you from what you are into what he is. I teach that all the time. That's what Torah does. Oh, but we don't want to believe that. We don't want to trust that. We've got all these issues. You know, from verse 1, it said, closely consider. Started off with, closely consider Messiah. Well, we should remember that Messiah is the truth. He says in John 14, I am the truth. Is that right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we know that the Torah is truth. Because in Psalm 119, in verse 142 and 16, it says the Torah is truth. It says the Word is truth. John 1:14, the Word is puts on flesh. So he says, closely consider the Torah. Closely consider Messiah. Closely consider the truth. Because otherwise you can have a problem with unbelief. And then verse 2 through 19, the issue of trustworthiness is connected to this belief and unbelief. Because remember, we started off with Yeshua was trustworthy to those, to one who appointed him. Moses was trustworthy to the one who appointed him. Are we being trustworthy to the one who called us and appointed us to be a part as a light to the nations? Your role as an Israelite. You have an appointed role. Now, you may not be appointed to be in front of a microphone, but you have an appointed role to live a life that shines His truth in the world. You have a role. Are you wanting to play that role? To live that role? To be that role? Or are you playing with that role and toying with it and just kind of messing around? See, He wants us to understand it's an all or nothing deal. We can't play around with this. If you're going to do it, you have to do it. And if you're going to do it, that means with all your heart, with all your might, with all your being, with all your strength. It also means that when you are, as will happen, finding yourself in a place where you mess it up, then you must repent with a true heart. You must see what we do sometimes is we mess up and then we try to spin that we really didn't mess up. We try to justify what we did. Rational lie to ourselves that it was not really a sin, that we really didn't do something inappropriate. Instead of like David saying, "You're right, I messed up." You know, what makes David such a great example? I mean, he did an awful thing. He had a man killed and took his wife. But David did something that most of us struggle with more than anything else. He didn't point the finger. He didn't defer the blame. He didn't make excuses. That's what makes him a man after Yahweh's own heart. He repented and made teshuvah. He said, "I messed up and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to get back on the path and I'm never going to do that again." That's the key. That's the heart issue, though. See, our heart, we're afraid because we're going to be embarrassed that someone might know that we messed up. So we try to justify and spin if it comes to light that, well, that really wasn't a sin and I really, you know, whatever. You know you do that. It's got to stop. I know I do it. It's got to stop. We get to those places, those moments where our pride and our ego get in the way. And so we end up justifying and rationalizing and all those other things that we do, spinning it to make it sound like, first of all, we're lying to ourselves. We're trying to convince ourselves that we didn't mess up. Then we know that that's really not enough because we feel guilty. So now we figure if we can get other people to agree that we didn't, then really we must not have messed up. And now we're going to go find people that are willing, willing ears to listen and see if we can get them to say, "Oh, no, yeah, I'm sure you were fine." And by the way, you should have no problem finding those people. Because they're going to want to find you later to have you play the same role. And so we scratch each other's back that way. All we're doing really is kind of, holding hands, walking into the pit. We're not really helping anything. So when it comes to correction, if a person comes up to you, though, and tries to get you on their side, then you actually have an opportunity to say, "Actually, I don't think that was probably right." Be nice, be meek, be gentle, be kind. But that's an opportunity. If they came to you, they opened up that door for you to say, No, I don't think so. So that's your opportunity. It's not your opportunity for you to go up to them just because you found out about something and they didn't come to you. You heard it through the grapevine, you heard something else, whatever it is. But it is your opportunity if they come to you. Don't be a co-dependent with this. Don't enable this behavior. Don't participate in this. Because they're going to want to do it with you, you're going to want to do it with them, and then everybody's just basically spiraling off the path, and you're not headed to the kingdom anymore. Now you're heading towards the pit. And it's not easy to climb out of the ditch when you fall into the ditch. That's why people needed to come and, think of the cow, it falls in the ditch. It can't get out. It needs someone to come and pull it out. It's not easy to pull you out when you start getting into deeper and deeper quicksand. And the quicksand is the more you rationalize to yourself and you go deeper into the hole of convincing yourself you're okay when you're not okay. That's a heart problem. That's a rebellion problem. And that's what's going on in here as we go through this chapter. It all starts off with, if you notice, it says, "Look, set apart brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling." You have a leadership starting with Yeshua that was trustworthy and is trustworthy, and Moses that was trustworthy. Keep going forward. Look for trustworthy leadership now, and also, are you being trustworthy? Or are you struggling with hard hearts, rebellion, and unbelief? Because that's ultimately where we're going to have the rubber meet the road. I think I'm going to end there because otherwise I'm going to have to start chapter 4, and we're going to cover a bunch of things in there, and I don't think we have enough time to get into that. But I want us to understand, as we're going through this process, let me just see where it's talking about here in chapter 4. No, let's just stop it here. Okay? We'll give you an easy one this week. It's going to be only 56 minutes. I think what we talked about today was serious enough, though. If he's going to tell us that, yes, you can enter in my rest. By the way, isn't that what the well done, good and trustworthy servant says? Enter into the rest of your master, right? It comes from Psalm 95. It comes from here in Hebrews. The idea of the rest. Okay, they were taken out of slavery through a journey to go into the land where they were going to find rest. And the milk and honey flowing. And nobody would cause war or cause problems. They were going to have protection. All of these wonderful things that are just a slight, tiny shadow of the forever kingdom. But guess what? He says, look, if you're going to be rebellious and hard-hearted and stiff-necked and self-sovereign and all these other, you're not going to get there. He's not going to have you enter his rest. Because why would he? Would you want to live forever with a bunch of people that are not going to listen to you and are going to be rebellious and hard-hearted and all this other stuff? I mean, there's not going to be any ambiguity as to who's in charge in the kingdom. And no, you don't get a vote. You don't even get a say. Because quite frankly, we're too dumb to know what to do or say. I mean, what are we going to tell him? He's the creator of all things. Why do we have the audacity and the pride and ego to think we should be telling him how to do it? But that's kind of what we do when we spin things to justify our behavior and what we want. Let's not do that. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Father, we come before you, and truly we want to appreciate the calling. We want to appreciate that you've given us an opportunity to be partakers of the heavenly calling. And Father, help us to closely consider the emissary and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua. Help us to understand what it means to be trustworthy, what it means to be rebellious, what it means to have a heart that is fully committed to you and one that goes astray. Help us to search out our own heart to see what type we have at the moment and to make the necessary adjustments. Father, we know we can't do this without your help, but also we know that you're not going to help us more than we're actually willing to do. And so, Father, we come to you in agreement, asking and seeking that you would totally mold us. We want to be that soft, pliable clay for you, the master potter, to mold us into the way we need to be, to show us what needs to be adjusted and changed, and let us be submissive to that and not struggle and not fight and not kick against it. Father, we don't want to be those that are found to be in unbelief. We want to be those that are found knowing your ways. So, Father, we come to you now, asking and seeking, thanking you, and really appreciating you all in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Amen.